It's chapter 15. Acts 15. You know, every book of the Bible seems to almost have like that holy place inside of it. And for me, the book of Acts 15 is this moment, this place. Jesus is working, still working. That's the whole theme of the book of Acts. And as we're moving through the book of Acts, we see him continuing to work. We saw that Paul and Barnabas have come back from their mission trip. They bloodied and bruised, and yet they're elated at their success, and they share that news. People got saved, churches were planted, and it was a time of great celebration. But as is often the case, the enemy isn't celebrating. And since the work of God was that God was doing through Antioch couldn't be deterred from the outside through persecution, he goes to work from the inside. And as such, enter stage right, the crisis in the church of legalism. Charles Spurgeon said, "It would appear that God does not know the best way of saving men. And men are so wise that they amend his methods. Is not this a refinement of blasphemy? Does it not make laughter in hell to see licentious men censuring the pure gospel and finding fault with free forgiveness?" Wow. You know, as we look at the church deal with this problem, you know, my heart is that, you know, we would not relate to God in a legal way, but we would say goodbye to legalism just like they did. So Acts chapter 15, but if you could also turn to Romans chapter 10 and Galatians chapter 2. We're going to be bouncing back and forth because these two passages deal with the topics that we're talking about here. So I think it's pertinent to our study. So Acts 15, Romans 10 and Galatians chapter 2. So very close together. You could tear off some of your bulletin and, you know, kind of put it in those spots in your Bible. Or if you're using your iPad, you can just put a little sticky flag there. Romans 10, Galatians 2, and of course Acts 15. So in Acts 15, verse 1, here they're in Antioch, everything's going great, and it just jumps right in and tells us what happens. "And certain men which came down from Judea, taught the brothers, and said, except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved." It doesn't get more clear than that, does it? You know, these certain men, we don't know who these guys are, but Paul calls them false brothers. If you've already gotten to Galatians chapter 2, you can look at verse 4, and Paul describes this time when the danger of the false teacher came to Antioch, and he says in verse 4, of chapter 2 in Galatians, "And that because of false brethren, unawares brought in, who came in privately to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage." So he references that these were false brothers. So these are not true believers. If these men aren't the beginning of the Judaizers who we're going to get to know throughout the New Testament, then they are a precursor to them because their theology is the same. So these guys came in, they're not true believers, they're false believers, they're false teachers. They come in and they taught, it says, the brothers there. So false teachers come in and they begin teaching true believers. And they were doing it over time. It's in the imperfect there, which means they began to teach and they kept at it. You know, it started off as a conversation. You know, "Man, wasn't today's sermon great? Yeah, you know, Paul's good, but man, he sure does talk about grace a lot, you know, and oh yeah, I guess he does. What's the problem with that? Well, you know, I mean, we need to honor the Lord. We need to fear God, and we need to, you know, do things His way. Well, of course, we need to be obedient to God. Yeah, and you know, you probably I didn't hear him talk anything about circumcision. You know, and you're a Gentile, and you're going, circumcision. I didn't hear him talk about that either. You know, I hope he never talks about it." And as such, you know, there was this conversation that was going on, and then they started teaching people that they needed to do this, it was necessary, except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. Now, in this case, it's circumcision, but the false teaching behind it is simple. Jesus isn't enough. It's that simple. Jesus is enough. It's Jesus plus something else. And this brings up an important question. Is faith in Jesus enough? Which raises a few other questions. Is the cross sufficient for my sin? What makes a person right with God? Where does obedience come into our salvation? Because these questions are so important, the enemy of our souls is always trying to muddy up the answer, to steal our assurance of our salvation and replace it with a legalistic substitute to our relationship with God. there's very little that makes my blood boil than when someone says we're not justified by faith in Christ alone. Very little that makes my blood boil like that. And verse 2 says, I'm in good company. It says here in verse 2, when therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension. I love the King James. No small dissension. That means there was a fight. I mean, you know, I would always say, talk about anytime me and Beverly would, you know, get into an argument, I would say we had some intense fellowship. So it's funny, you know, people at church, you know, they come in and say, you know, what's going on? I said, well, we've been having a lot of intense fellowship lately, Pastor. No small dissension. The word there means to engage in intense and emotional expressions of differing opinions. In fact, it's the same word that is used to describe a riot or a rebellion. When Paul and Barnabas got wind of this, they were like, oh no, they didn't. And they immediately went and dealt with it. In fact, in Galatians 2, when it became a problem again later on at the church in Antioch, much later, Paul says he went in front of everybody and stood up to Peter to his face and rebuked him for what he was doing. You know, there are some things worth fighting for. In Galatians 2:5, you know, if we go back over there, Paul explains their reaction to this. He says, to whom, in Galatians 2 verse 5, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour. We didn't listen to them at all, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. Essential Christian doctrine is one of the things worth fighting for. And when this intense argument broke out, it says here that they determined, the church there at Antioch, that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. So the leaders at Antioch instructed Paul and Barnabas. They said, you need to take this argument to the pastoral staff and apostles in Jerusalem. Why? Well, I think some would have us believe that, you know, Jerusalem was in charge of everything, and therefore they had to go and get permission to make sure they were teaching the right thing. I don't believe that's the case. Paul and Barnabas had already won the argument in Antioch. Gentiles were getting saved left and right. Churches were being formed all over the place without people getting circumcised. That argument was already won there. But if they could win this argument in these false teachers' own backyard, it would settle the issue forever. It might not stop the false teachers, but it would remove any legitimacy that they could claim. And the reason I bring this up is because chapter 15 is often called, if you have a church history book, they'll say this was the first church council. I really don't think the church had that type of organization back then. You know, that's defining the past by what we do in the present, which is very, very dangerous. This was not a council. It was a call to exterminate legalism from its source, Jerusalem. Well, verse 3. And being brought on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy unto all the brethren. There's no question here in Paul and Barnabas' mind. They're not going to a debate. They're not going to try to make sure they're doing things right. Because as they're coming down to share these things with the church at Jerusalem, they're telling everybody about the grace of God. They're telling everybody about justification by faith alone. They're spreading this awesome news that everyone can get saved if they repent of their sins and put their faith in Christ, and that's it. And it says there was great joy everywhere they preached that message. And this brings up my complaint with legalism. How is circumcision good news? I don't see anyone walking around in bondage to uncircumcision, just wishing they could get circumcised. I don't see anyone walking around going, you know, I just wish someone would lay a guilt trip on me about my uncircumcision. Because this is a part of me that just needs to get right with God. No one's walking around in bondage to that. And it's the same with any other legalistic trick that someone wants to put on us. How is only a certain style of worship music or a dress code or a lack thereof good news? You know, I remember when we first planted the church in Sanford years ago, and you know, I would hear, you know, in this small group of folks, and I hear them say, yeah, you know, we don't take an offering, and we don't, you know, we don't have to dress all nice and this and that and the other thing. And I remember I tried to gently say in a message once, I said, guys, if we're boasting about those things, I was like, what are we really saying to people? What are we really telling them our church is about? Is it about Jesus? That's not the message we're giving. A certain style of worship music, a dress code or lack thereof, circumcision, you name it. You name it, whether it's holiness theology or it's just the whole freedom theology that we find in a lot of churches today. You can do whatever you want. These legalistic trips that people are put on, that's not good news. I don't need to be set free from older music or newer music. I don't need to be set free from a tie or from not wearing one. You know what's good news? I don't have to be a drunk anymore. That's good news. I don't have to be a slave to pornography anymore. I don't have to walk around with guilt over all my failures. I can be forgiven and freed from sin. That's the gospel. That's the good news. If I were to wake up every day and hear God's voice whisper, okay, Will, don't blow it. You've been doing good for a few days. Make sure you don't do A, B, C, D, E, F, G so you can get to heaven someday. I wouldn't have a single ounce of joy. And that's why David talked about the joy of his salvation. Do a study on joy in the Bible sometime. You'll find it's immediately linked with salvation. It's eternally linked with this idea of being washed of our sins. I've been rescued. I've been set free. That's good news. That's good news. And so, verse 4, they bring this good news to Jerusalem. And when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church. I love that. The word there means a cordial welcome. It was similar to like a reception. When they got together and they were received, they were, wow, Paul, Barnabas, we've heard about all the awesome things God's doing. We're so glad to see you. And it seems like that they even invited them to guest speak. It says, you know, hey, you're here in town. Would you mind sharing with us all the awesome things that God is doing? And so it says here in verse 4 that when they were received of the church and the apostles and elders, and they declared all the things that God had done with them. And certainly, as they were declaring that, that refers to what God was doing at Antioch, but it has to include the missionary trips to Cyprus and Asia Minor. But what would have been the main topic of that? That Jesus was saving Gentiles in droves. That would have been the topic of the sermon. That would have been the topic of the sharing. And while this news excited some, it didn't get that reaction from everybody. Verse 5. But there rose up certain of the sect of Pharisees which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. Now, these are not the same as the false teachers who started this problem, okay, in Antioch. These are genuine believers who sincerely felt the Gentiles needed to become Jews first through circumcision if they were to be legitimate followers of Jesus. Now, that the law of Moses still applied, even though the Messiah had died for our sins. And I bring this up is because there's always going to be sincere believers who will get tangled up in legalism. Just go to your Facebook page and you'll find it, probably in 2/3 of your posts from your Christian friends. I'm just serious. You're going to find posts about this style of music or this style of service. The liturgy is great. No, the openness is great. And you'll find all these things that say, this is where God really meets us. And it's all a distraction by the enemy. Got quiet. But this shows how deceptive legalism can be. I had a young lady who I worked with when I was at Chick-fil-A many years ago. And we had good fellowship together. And man, she was hungry for the word and loved the Lord and loved to share her faith. And she said, I want to come to your church one day. And so she came. And we were still meeting in the house because it was a long time ago. And so on that Sunday morning, she came, man, loved the service, loved the worship. She just enjoyed just being in the presence of God, enjoyed being with other believers. And she's like, listen, I'm so sorry. I've got to go real quick after the service, though. And she says, I got to go change before my dad gets home. And she was 22 or something like that. And she's living with her dad. And I said, got to get changed. She's like, yeah, if you found out I wore jeans to church, I'm in big trouble. And I thought, what a heavy way to live. Where you got to focus on stuff that doesn't matter. And there's so much that does matter, you know. So this shows how deceptive legalism can be, which leads to the question, how do you and I avoid getting entangled in it? Well, first off, we need to understand legalism is not obedience. I've heard churches that, you know, preach an easy kind of a grace or a sloppy agape or, you know, things like that, that they'll tell and say, well, you don't have to do anything. And the idea being is that obedience isn't important. God calls us to holiness. We need to obey Him. A born-again believer has the Holy Spirit inside of him, and therefore He's convicting us when we disobey God and drawing us to a place of repentance and confession, right? I mean, we all know that. But that's a given. That's understood. But you and I cannot base our standing with God upon our successes or our failures. You know, we can't. You know, sometimes we develop this attitude of, well, I can ask God to help me in my marriage today because I read my Bible or I went to church. I can ask God, you know, to bless me at my job because I spent at least 30 minutes in devotion time this morning. That's a legal way of relating to God. There'd be many times when I would feel like, oh, I can't meet with this person yet, you know, because I haven't had, you know, deep intimate time with God yet. I should have deep intimate time with God every day. But whether or not I've had deep intimate time with Him, He still wants to use me because I've been washed in the blood of the Lamb. That's a legal way of relating to God. And beyond that, you know, you certainly can't make any ritual or action besides faith a requirement to salvation. Whether it's baptism, whether it's, you know, raising your hands in church or not raising your hands in church, whether it's, you know, standing or sitting. And none of those things, those rituals can make me feel, oh, I'm right with God today because I did this. None of those things can be made a requirement of salvation, like circumcision. Verse 6. And the apostles and the elders, they came together for to consider this matter. So after they invited Paul and Barnabas to share, and after the reception, there's now this private meeting between the pastoral staff of Jerusalem, the apostles, and Paul and Barnabas. And Galatians chapter 2 references this once again. In Galatians 2, verse 2, Paul says, "And I went up by revelation, and I communicated unto them," that's the people at Jerusalem, "with Barnabas." He also took Titus with him, it says. "I communicated unto them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles," but then he says, "privately to them which were of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain." Paul's concern was that having preached that message to the church as a whole, because there are some who objected to it, that the message would fall flat and it would lose its luster. And so he wanted to meet with them privately to make sure that they were on board with this. Guys, you need to make sure that you're not letting legalism seep into this. And so it says they come together to consider this matter. And this was not just a staff meeting. In a regular old day, let's get together and talk about how the church is doing, whatever. Paul and Barnabas are deeply concerned about the fact that some have publicly questioned what they're doing, and they're concerned about the health of the church at Jerusalem. And so the leadership of the church needed to make a clear statement so that the church wouldn't be confused. And the choices were clear. Support Paul and Barnabas from the leadership perspective, or break from them. And because of cultural prejudices, that was not an easy conversation to have. And so it says, verse 7, "And when there had been much disputing," apparently these Pharisees who were believers who loved the Lord, but were sincerely wrong, they were there at the meeting too, and they were objecting. And as the meeting were on, the staff wasn't getting anywhere. And so Peter, he decides to remind them that, you know what? God already answered this question a while ago. And so Peter, it says in verse 7, he rose up and he said unto them, "Men and brethren, you know how that a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe." This is crazy because Peter's coming out and he's saying, why are we even talking about this? He tells me, he says, you know, this is not secret information. You know how that a good while ago God made choice. That phrase there means God showed his favor or his attitude towards what Paul and Barnabas have been teaching. He showed his favor towards this idea of Gentiles getting saved just as they are. He already showed that he was in favor of that. That the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. Isn't that awesome? That's the gospel in a nutshell right there. All anyone has to do with our message is receive it. It's that simple. That can't be that simple. Turn over to Romans 10. Romans 10. Romans 10 and verses 6 to 13. And Paul explains, "But the righteousness which is of faith, it speaks on this wise." It tells us, don't say in your heart, who shall ascend into heaven? What do I have to do to get up there? That is to bring Christ down from above. In other words, the Pharisees, they had done that in the past. But how they had done that was they lowered the standard. They took the standard of Christ and they brought it down to a level where they felt like they could achieve it. That's why this, what's the Sermon on the Mount exists for? He said, hey, you've heard it said that if you commit adultery, you know, that's bad. But I say unto you, if you look upon a woman with lust in your heart, you've committed adultery in your heart already. Hey, you've heard it said that if you commit murder, no good. But I say unto you, if you have hatred in your heart towards a brother, you've already committed murder. But what does Jesus do? They had taken it. You say, honor your mother and father. But then you lowered it down to a level where you said, well, if you tell mom and dad, hey, this is for your good, and then you cuss them out, you're okay. Jesus says you've lost the standard. And that's why you think you can actually fulfill it. There's no standard that we can match that would actually allow us to ascend into heaven. Because the only way you can even make yourself think you can achieve that is to bring Christ down. Or who shall descend into the deep? That is to bring up Christ again from the dead. But what does it say? What does the word of salvation say? What does the word of faith say? What does God have to say? The word is near you, even in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith with which we preach. Simple. It's right here, right here. That if you shall confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and shall believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. Isn't that simple? I love that. For with the heart, man believes unto righteousness. You know, it's the moment you believe in your heart, God says, I give you that righteousness. And with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. You make that confession of faith and man, we welcome you into the body of Christ, right? But it happens, it starts in the heart. For the scripture says, whosoever believes in him shall not be ashamed. God will not turn them away. So Peter reminds them of his experience with Cornelius. And he reminds them that salvation, like we just read, is an internal matter. He says in verse 8, and God, which knows the hearts, he bore them witness, Cornelius and his family and his friends. He bore them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did to us. God, who is knows the hearts, literally means God, the knower of hearts. I like that. This is who he is. He always knows what's in our hearts. In other words, they hadn't even verbally professed faith, but they were already saved because it had happened in their heart. Romans 10:10, we just read it, didn't we? Righteousness comes the moment we believe in our hearts. Salvation is recognized when we make a profession of that faith with our mouths. And because God knew this idea of Gentiles being saved would be so counter to their culture, God took the witness stand on their behalf by baptizing them with the Holy Spirit the moment they believed in their hearts. So that Peter would go, whoa! And everybody else said, whoa! This is crazy! They're already saved! How is this possible? They don't have to become Jews? Nope. He reminds them that everyone needs cleansing from sin. Verse 9. And he put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. See, if you were a Jew and you had some type of ceremonial uncleanness, you know, if you weren't circumcised, which that was even worse, but, you know, if you had some part of you that was not ceremonially or ritually clean, you could not go and partake in the tabernacle worship or at this time the temple worship. And as a result, you would be separated from God. And so for the Jew to conceive of a Gentile, a dirty Gentile, not being cleansed in some way first before being able to come to God in a ritual way, that they just thought, well, that's impossible. How can they come to God? But Peter says he put no difference between us and them. Purify. That word purify means to cleanse from ritual contamination. He had cleansed them from their ceremonial impurities. And he says, how does he do it? Purifying their hearts by what? By faith, right? By faith. Not works or ceremonies. This calls to mind, you know, the truths that David said in Psalm 51 when he was busted with his own sin. And he said this, behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you shall make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. He says, create in me a clean heart, O Lord, and renew a right spirit within me. You know, David, in that same passage, he's going to say, sacrifice and burnt offering, you're not looking for that. Ezekiel 36, you can read it on your own time, verses 25 through 27, the prophecy of the new covenant, where he said, I'll take their heart of stone out, and I'll put a heart of flesh in there. And behold, I'll make a new covenant with them, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. That's good news. Paul will later use the argument that Abraham was declared right with God 15 years before he was circumcised. Therefore, circumcision can't be a requirement of salvation. I'll let you do your own study on that. Or you can come tonight. We're going to talk about that tonight. But I love Peter. And this is where things start to really slip into that holy place. It was Peter in verse 10, he reminds them of their own failure to keep the law. He says, now therefore, why do you tempt God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? He says, in light of the fact that God has already answered this question clearly, we have no reason to even debate this. He says, why do you tempt God? Why are we even here? The word there, test or tempted, means to put on trial or to examine thoroughly. And Peter rightly proposes that their problem isn't with Paul or Barnabas or Antioch or even Gentiles. Their problem is with God. And that's not a good thing. It's not a good thing when you've got a problem with God. When people have a problem with the church, it's not a problem with the church. It's a problem with God. Well, the church is full of hypocrites. You're right. You're right. And that's why He saved us. The church is always going to be full of hypocrites. And if you ever find one that isn't, you can't attend. If they have their way, they're going to go against God and do something horrible, which is put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear. You know, Jesus, He had told these guys, yoke in with Me. My yoke isn't heavy because I'm the one doing all the lifting. And they were going to add to Jesus' yoke. They're going to add their yoke, their improvement upon Jesus' yoke. You know, it gives me the shivers to think of the audacity of legalism. How does anyone bring an additional product to sell when Jesus is the only thing we need? We went out last night for Valentine's Day. We were kind of hopeless romantics, so we always go out on Valentine's Day. And you know, we were there, and we forgot, you know, because you only do Valentine's Day once a year, we forgot that you're going to see some things. Or not see some things, like clothes. Nothing could compare to my bride. I didn't care. You know, Bev, she felt so bad for the guys as they come, because the one gal who was not wearing anything was standing right out there in the front, and the guys would come, you know, they'd see, they come walking with their dates out of the door, and they'd be like, oh, you know. And when you found something real, you don't need to look anywhere else. Right? How much greater our Jesus? How dare we bring anything else to sell? And man, to be a fly on the wall at this point in the conversation, because Peter asked these sincere but incorrect men to take a good hard look at their own history. In looking at the failures of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, or David, did anyone in that room seriously think that any of those men were saved because they were circumcised or by keeping the law? Did any of them seriously believe that? Did any of them think that any of them were right with God because they kept the law? As Peter speaks in verse 10, it has that same solemn feel to it when Jesus stooped down to write in the dirt as the men who were ready to throw stones at the woman caught in adultery. Did Peter maybe reflect on his denial of Christ? Or did some of the Pharisees reflect on how they were enemies of Christ during his earthly ministry, maybe even voted for his crucifixion? Or maybe did James, the Lord's own brother there, reflect on how he mocked his brother because he thought he had a Messiah complex? No, there wasn't a single man in that room who thought they were saved by keeping the law. They all knew their only hope was the grace of God, and Peter reminds them of that. In verse 11, that their salvation rests in faith alone. He says, but we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved, even as they. We believe. He says, no. Not a single one of us think that any of us was saved. Anybody in our history was saved by keeping the law. Every single one of us in this room, we're trusting for Jesus to be our rescuer. And that He does so freely because of His grace. We believe that through the grace, not circumcision or anything else, we shall be saved even as they. And that's a poor translation. Shall is past, not future here, that we are saved. You know, these are the last words of Peter in the book of Acts. And if there was ever a way to go out, this is it. You know, Ted Williams, in his last at bat, he's, you know, one of the greatest hitters in the history of baseball. In his last at bat, he had a home run. And that's a way to go out, right? You know, you knock it out of the park and then you just keep going right to the car, right? You know? You hit home plate and you just boom, you just right to the dugout, right in the, take a shower and right to the car. I'm done. You don't want to ever mess that up, right? You don't want to ever mess that up. And this is Peter's walk-off. Game over. I'm done. His final words in the narrative story of the New Testament should make it clear forever that legalism of any sort has no place in Christianity. None. Because whenever men gather together, whenever a group gathers together in the name of Christ, we have to look each other in the eye and say, I am here, but by the grace of God. And that is it. In verse 12, Then all the multitude kept silence. Well, how can you argue with that kind of a rebuke? Everyone knew Peter was right, so they let Paul and Barnabas tell their story. And so they all kept silent and they listened. They gave audience to Barnabas and Paul, declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. Just like with Peter, God took the witness stand to confirm the reality of what was happening in these Gentiles as well. You know, and isn't that what we want in our church? You know, rather than being known for how talented we are, or we're the jeans wearing church, or we're the suit and tie church, or we're the contemporary Christian music church, or we're the traditional music church, you know, or whatever it might be, we're the circumcision church, we're the homeschool church, we're the Judaistic church, or we're the free church, whatever it might be, we can put all sorts of labels on there because you can walk out that door, drive down any number of streets, and find it. How about don't we want to be known for God being in our midst? That He is testifying to what we're doing? You can say amen if you want. But and so verse 13, after they had held their peace, and nobody's got anything else to say, James answered. James was a senior pastor at Jerusalem. He listened to all the other leaders and to the congregation, but in the end, the decision was his. And he answered, saying, men and brethren, hearken unto me. James does what the pastor is supposed to do. He led from the front, even though he knew his decision might be unpopular. And I want to challenge you, don't ever aspire to leadership if you plan to hide behind other people. Don't ever aspire to leadership if you plan to hide behind other people. Verse 14, he comes out and he says, Simeon has declared how God at the first, and he uses his Aramaic name, which they would be more associated with being Jews. Simeon has declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written, after this I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, says the Lord, who does all these things. I love that. Isn't that what a pastor is supposed to do? To take us back to the scriptures for our answers? That's what he does. James is a good pastor. And he says, this is what we hear from the word. God said in Amos chapter 9, verses 11 through 12, and you can read that on your own time. There's a lot of good context to go with here. But Amos 9, verses 11 and 12, which is what he quotes here, it marks a turning point in Amos's heavy words of judgment to God's people. God, he says, would have mercy upon them. God would rebuild them. God would bless them, with the purpose being that they might be a blessing to the rest of the world. And what a great set of verses to share in light of this topic. Everyone in that room knew what they deserved. They deserved God's judgment. But God had been merciful. God had blessed them. God had rescued them, and He had rebuilt them. He'd rescued them from legalism, and He'd rebuilt them up in His grace. And to withhold that blessing from the rest of the world would be a slap in God's face. And so, he says, verse 18, known unto God are all His works from the beginning of the world. He says, listen, guys. None of these events caught God by surprise, nor did they occur outside of His purveyance. James points out that whatever objection anyone in that room dare bring, it falls flat because God was behind what was going on with the Gentiles. And so in verse 19, he makes his decision, and I love it because he says goodbye to legalism. He kicks it right out the door. Wherefore, my sentence, based upon the scripture and the testimony of God through Peter and Paul, I give my judgment, literally is what he says. I give my judgment, and it's this. That we do not trouble them which from among the Gentiles are turned to God. Thank you, Jesus. Do not trouble. The word there means to cause extra difficulty. There was going to be enough cultural hurdles to jump in this new thing Jesus had done without us adding to it. And then in verses 20 and 21, he says, but. And he knows that this will not be an easy pill to swallow for the average Jew. In fact, it could hinder the church's outreach to the unsaved Jews around the world. And so he says, I do have this word of exhortation to share. And he says, but that we write to them, let's write to them, and let's tell them that they should abstain, that they should stay away from pollutions of idols, from fornication, from things strangled, and from blood. For Moses of old time has in every city them that preach him, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day. James says, listen, he says, I want to make sure that we want them to know that we love them. We are not putting any burden upon them. But I don't want them to be a stumbling block either to our outreach to the unsaved Jews in the world. So here's something that I want to do. I want to write to them and just exhort them and remind them that there's some things that they can do to help not be a stumbling block. And you know what? All this stuff makes sense. First off, pollutions from idols, idolatrous rituals. Listen, it would be very hard to witness to the Jews in a city if the Christians were seen hanging out in the temple of Zeus. Right? Hey, let me tell you about Jesus. Be like, okay, Jesus, but you were just hanging out with Zeus a little bit earlier today, so why should I listen to you? Jesus is just another one of your gods? And so let's stay away from this. And in particular, the idea of buying meat. You know, and I don't want to get into that because the Bible will deal with this in a whole other section of Scripture. But Paul, and we'll talk about it in his letters and give specific instructions about that. But the idea was, is stay out of that area, okay? Secondly, fornication. And I don't think what he's talking about here is in their personal life, because that's a given, right? You know, I know it's not in our culture today, but that's a given. Sexual immorality is a no-no, okay? There are not 50 shades of gray, all right? All right? There's one shade, and well, unless you call black and white, but there's clarity from God that the marriage bed is holy and to be undefiled, right? That's what it says. So outside things are never to be brought into that circle, and things that occur within that circle are never to be taken outside, right? So they already know that. But James is saying, stay away from places where sexual immorality is going on, all right? Don't go to the bar to go get a drink where you know there's going to be ladies there that are half naked. Okay, guys? Get your wings from somewhere else. And then the thing strangled and bloodshed, the idea of drinking blood and not bleeding the animal out, that was very offensive to the Jew back then. They said, listen, it's not that you have to eat kosher, but just please, you know, don't, when you kill the deer, don't go drink the blood and, you know, assimilate its soul into your system. You can do all the killing and hunting and all without doing that part. All these things were prevalent in pagan society, and Jews everywhere would hear about these evils every Sabbath. They would, that's what he says. Moses of old time has preached. They'd hear about the evils of these things, and so he's saying, help us reach them by avoiding connection with the places where these things happen. And you know what? I think that's reasonable. He's not laying a guilt trip on them. He's not telling them it's they have to do that to get saved. And we have our own policies here, right? Don't we? We, Calvary Chapel, we have a children's ministry, right? Why? Why have a kids ministry? If you're a parent and your child's ever sat with you, you know why. Because as I'm talking about something that they have no clue what I'm talking about, they are fidgeting and miserable and whatnot, and the whole time you're trying to focus and keep them quiet. So we have an environment for them where they can learn the Word of God in a way that's at their level and understand it and be taught it, so that you can then talk to them and say, hey, what did you learn about today? And well, we're in, because they're in Acts as well. What did you learn about? We're in Acts. And what did you learn about? I do it with my kids every Sunday. What did you learn about? And then it spawns spiritual conversation where we can fellowship. If Ariana was in this service with me and I said, sweetheart, what did you learn about today? She'd go, how miserable church is. That's what I learned about today. Because mom can pinch at me trying to keep me quiet. We ask you when you come into the church, you know, if you have to get up during the service, that you sit in the back. And don't get mad at the ushers if they tell you that. That comes from the top. The reason we do that is because this is important. We don't want to distract people, just like they didn't want the Jews to be distracted from salvation. What if somebody's here for the first time and doesn't know the Lord, and I'm right there preaching the gospel and sharing it, you know, and you make everybody get up and you get down and get in your seat, you know, and they're like, I don't even know what he's talking about, right? It's not because we're trying to be fuddy-duddies, you can't do this, you can't do that. And it's not some legal trip where, like, you can't be saved if you come back into the service and you sit down in the front. But it's the idea of, it's like, we want to make sure that we're being considerate of others, right? And that's what he's asking them to do here. Be considerate of the Jews that we're trying to reach as well. Wow. I'm out of time. You know, William Barclay said, peace will never come to a man until he realizes that he can never put God in his debt. And that all he can do is take what God and his grace gives. The paradox of Christianity is that the way to victory is through surrender, and the way to power is through admitting one's own helplessness. It's a good quote. Have you said goodbye to legalism in your life? You know, if you're not a Christian today, if you've never repented of your sins, put your faith in Christ, that's what I say that, and that's what I mean when I say that. If you've never come to that place of absolute helplessness, where like all those men in the room where Peter said what he said, and they're looking around at each other, and he says, guys, we couldn't carry this yoke. We want to put it on somebody else. If you've never come to a place where you've recognized you can't get to heaven by being a good person, then you need to say goodbye to legalism. You need to come to a place where you say, God,
I know I've fallen short of your glory. I know I have sinned against you, and I want to be forgiven. I want to have a relationship with you. And I believe the only way that that's possible is if I put my faith in the fact that Christ died for my sins, the fact that I don't keep your standard perfectly, that he died for me on the cross. And I put my trust in that. The Bible says if you do that, as you read in Romans 10, right? He will give you his gift of righteousness. And as you confess it publicly, you'll be saved. Now, maybe today you are a Christian, you know the Lord, but you relate to God in legal ways. Oftentimes you get up and you're like, oh man, I can't read my Bible. I yelled at the kids this morning, or I didn't get up early enough. And I know God wants me to probably read it during my break, but you know, if I do that, it's not really my routine. I should do it in the morning because I should give God the first part of my time. Maybe you're struggling with that, and that's how you walk through your Christian life and you feel condemned all the time. It's a good day to say goodbye to it as well. Today's a good day to say, you know what? I'm not relating to God like that anymore. He has washed me. He's cleansed me. And I just don't want that burden walking around anymore. I want to yoke in with him where he carries the load. And that no matter how my morning has started, or no matter how my week has gone, no matter how my month has gone, no matter how the last year has gone, today is the day I'm going to draw near to him because I can. Because he paved the way. Amen? Let's all pray. As the worship team comes forward, Lord, we just seek your face right now. We don't want to have legalism a part of our life. We don't want to relate to you in a legal way at all. And so, Lord, for those of us who maybe it's a daily battle, a daily struggle to just come to you, feel like we've got to do something, or we've got to accomplish something, or we've had to have met some kind of a standard before we can come to that throne of grace, Lord. Right now, I just ask you to set us free. Even as there are those who might be fighting it, right? I think, you know, I don't know, can I really do that? Can God really just take me as I am? Lord, that you would just speak those words to him and say, yes. Yes, my sentence is this. We trouble you no more. Lord, you don't lay any trip on us like that. When you convict us, you bring that loving conviction that says, my daughter, my son, come to me. I want to work on this. I want to change you. I want to work in your life. That's your voice, Lord. That voice of condemnation that keeps us from you, that's the enemy. Lord, we want to tune that out and listen to your voice this morning and say goodbye to the other one. And maybe this morning there might be some here, Lord, who don't know you. With every head bowed, every eye closed, if this morning you've never put your faith in Christ, you've never repented of your sins, you've never come to a place where you said, God, I know I'm not good enough. I know I'll never be good enough, but I believe you died for my sins on the cross. I want to put my trust in you. I want to be saved. I want to be forgiven. If you've never done that before, would you please raise your hand this morning if you want to do that? I'd love to pray with you to receive Christ. Is there anybody here this morning you want to be born again? You want a fresh start with God in that sense. You're not going to try to do it anymore and be righteous on your own, but you want to be forgiven. You want to be saved. Is there anybody here this morning? Just raise your hand high and I'd like to pray with you. Lord, we thank you so much that you have washed us, you've rescued us from our sins. So now, Lord, as we worship you in the beauty of your holiness, let's be reminded that we stand clean before you, and therefore we can worship you, and you receive it. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand and worship him.